what we're doing leading up to the outreach. Tina, you weren't here. A few different things. We started last week. We looked at the Great Commission. And then this week is Father's Day. Next week, of course, next week is Communion Sunday. And then, man, Tina, just get up and walk out on me as I'm trying to tell you what we're up to. Did I say something offensive? No. The first of July would be, of course, 2 weeks from now. And just want to look at the gospel itself. What is the gospel? You know, people ask, people have gone to Christian Booksellers Association meetings and asked people about the gospel, and a whole lot of people in the church couldn't even tell you what the gospel is. They've got all kinds of ideas about the gospel. So just what exactly is the gospel? Getting the gospel right. God willing, July 1st. And then July 8th, when we were in Tehachapi, I think 3 weeks ago now, this gentleman, Eugene, was teaching the leadership of the church there a real practical way to share your faith with people. And we asked him to come on the 8th and to share those things with us as well. It's out of John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well. A practical way to share Christ where you sort of are leaving the ball in the other person's court instead of having to be the one with all the answers and everything. And I think it'll be a blessing for us as it prepares us to interact with people at the outreach. So that's what we have planned. And then the following Sunday would be the Sunday after the outreach. Eugene's coming back on the 14th. He'll share an evangelistic message then. And we'll have some other messages and worship music and so forth. And then the following Sunday, that Sunday after, would be returning to Ephesians chapter 3 and looking at the mystery of the church, the perfect place for anybody that God would bring to jump in with us in the Ephesians study. So that's the plan. Last week, we looked at the Great Commission, and we saw how in Matthew 28, Jesus gave this Great Commission, but the whole context was worship. They were worshiping him. And we saw how our motivation needs to be adoration for God. Worshiping God needs to be our primary motivation for why we do what we do. And then we saw how Jesus gave us, he said, all authority has been given to him. And when we go forth with the gospel, we're backed by the authority of the King of the universe. And then we looked at the assignment he gave us, which is not to make converts, but to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not just teaching them all things he's commanded, but teaching them to obey all things that he's commanded. And then the assurance, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And now today is Father's Day, and we're still talking about this Great Commission to make disciples. And fathers are crucial in that, making disciples. Church history and current experience, time and time again, it gives way too many examples, and some very well-known leaders in the church, too many examples of men who are passionate about reaching the lost souls of the world, and in order to do it, they jump over and bypass the mission field that lives right under their own roof. And their wives, their children, grandchildren, those are our first and our foremost mission field. We must not bypass them in our efforts to reach the lost world. They're our first mission field. Our children, our grandchildren, our wives. Last night at Stillbridge, we shared a story. I've shared it with you before, but this has really impacted me because the man involved was a pastor of a church. And Dr. Dobson tells the story. This man was telling about his teenage years. He was on a baseball team, and his dad was a pastor of a church, and he never had time for him, never came to any of his games. And they were in an important game. If I remember right, it was a game that would, if they won this, they would like go on to the state tournament or something, the state championships. And so he said, Dad, please come. This game is the most important game of my life, please come to my game. And he says he remembers being out in the infield, and he sees his dad's car pull up, and his dad gets out of the car with a couple other guys, and they're all in their nice suits and all. And he said after about a minute or so, his dad looked at his watch, and they all got in the car and left. He lasted a minute or so. And Dr. Dobson said this man was nearly 60 years old, standing here with streams of tears running down his cheeks, telling me this story, the profound impact his father had on him, and what a sad tragedy it is if we should reach the whole world and lose our own children. And that's the picture of Christ that they have. Jesus has time for everybody but me. To my own regret, I've had way too many times where I've been busy studying and concentrating, and Erin would come in and ask me something, and I'll answer her and all, and then I realize after she walks out, I couldn't even tell you what she said or what I said back to her. I'm just so distracted. I hope I'm not that way anymore. Time flies by. But it's so important that we have our priorities straight with our children and with our grandchildren. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, I'm going to just read this to you. God speaking to his people, he says, speaking of the husband and the wife, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Brought them together, and they have his Holy Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. There's a reason why the old Puritans, when they talk about evangelism, made such a big deal about evangelizing your own family. They understood that's God's teaching ground. It's a place where you've got a captive audience, and they're right there with you, and they see your day-to-day life, how you live your life. They hear what you say to them and teach them and so on. Right here in Acts chapter 2 in verse 39, Peter speaking to the men who are the Jews who are saying, what can we do to be saved? And he says, repent, be baptized, profess your faith in public baptism. He says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God wants to use the family to reach the next generation with the gospel. Other people too, and your kids' friends, and there's people we need. Bible clubs, thank God for things like the Bible clubs. There's people who won't teach their kids these things. And it can't just be exclusively our families. But we must not bypass them in trying to reach others. And fathers play a very, very crucial role in this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Paul, when he's talking about, as we'll see, God willing, when we get to it, Ephesians 5 and 6, the Spirit-filled life, and what the Spirit-filled life looks like. And he goes through the different relationships, the husband-wife relationship, children and parents. And he says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You fathers, even though the mother has the most time with the kids, and they have this profound influence on their kids, and certainly Paul's including all parents in this command, but he specifically singles out fathers upon whose shoulders as head of the home this responsibility lies. And so it's a very, very crucial thing, how crucial it is for fathers to be about the business of discipling their children. I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we're going to read through Acts chapter 2, but we're going to focus then on verse 42 and deliberately not go too in-depth to it, because I want to keep it as simple as possible. The simpler it is, the more likely we are to implement these things in our lives. And I know you're all thinking, well, what's it been now? 6 years, and you're just now getting around to realizing that you need to keep things simple. I know. We're slow learners. But Acts chapter 2, verse 1, of course, Jesus gave the Great Commission, and then he didn't send them out. He said, wait and tarry until the Holy Spirit comes. He'll empower you for these things. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking his own language. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear both in our own language and in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? As the dispersion from Babel is starting to be reversed by God. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, that since it's only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. But this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. What Moses had said, would to God that all of his people had the spirit the way a handful of people do under the old covenant. Joel says, well, the day's coming when all God's people will have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And this is not early first century communism. This is, first of all, it's willing. Second of all, they're still retaining property. They're still meeting in their homes. But you do see the great sacrifice and generosity they are having in order to love one another as they share their lives together. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Not sure whether we should sit down or not. Somebody might have missed out on the 2 weeks ago where everybody stayed standing, but please be seated. And so thank you, Lord, again, and just agree with Tina and her prayers for our time in your word and our children's time in your word, Lord. And I just want to especially lift up the men of our congregation, the fathers, that you would bless them, encourage them, us, motivate us. We would be convicted where need be, but not to the point of despair or discouragement, Lord, but we would just be motivated to commit ourselves or recommit ourselves more and more to the means of grace, the means of discipleship that you've given us, that we see in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so I want to look at verse 42 in particular. And we'll just go through each one of these. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And you really don't even need an outline for this. The scripture itself is your outline. It's a perfect outline there for us. Five things that are crucial for discipleship. These are what are called the ordinary means of discipleship. The ordinary means to an end. The common, normal means to Christian growth. Where God takes ordinary churches with ordinary people, ordinary pastors, using these ordinary means of grace, but they're used by an extraordinary God to grow healthy disciples who in turn disciple others. This has been something that has been a conviction of mine for a long time. And those of you who will remember when we first, I think it was our first day in the school, and it was Tim and Jim Davis and myself. And the commitment that we made is we want to build the church, or God to build his church, on the Word of God alone. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and no plan B. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that's what I've tried to do for these years that we've been doing this. And that's what I intend to keep doing. I'm not against programs, but I would want the programs themselves to grow out of the ordinary means of grace, to be a means of grace-driven church rather than a program-driven church or a slick plan means of growth. You know, a five-year plan. How can you quantify sanctification? Just to try to be faithful, to get better at explaining the word, get more clear, try to become a better communicator at it is my hope anyway, and to trust God to build his church. That's been the biggest motivation for me. I've seen so many things come and go in the church. I've seen there's so many new things that people are into, and the next big thing that people are into. And those things come and go, and what's left is often a bunch of wrecked lives. I think of the shepherding movement from years ago, the Holy Laughter movement, all kinds of different things that just come and go. And you can have wrecked lives. And I remember Greg Laurie saying, you know, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk after you land. And that's always stuck with me. That's what's important. But we tend to want some extraordinary, big, exciting thing. But what's the aftermath of so many of those things? Quite often, a year later, you can't even find 95% of the people who you thought you were really ministering to. I have a little article, part of an article here by Michael Horton, and it's a little bit of reading, but I just want to... Well, I'll just read it to you. This is going back to so much of what we have known as church goes back really to the early 1800s and the whole revivalism kind of thing. And so, and he's going to talk about revivalism. And so I just want to explain, revival is a work of the Spirit of God. We don't say we're having a revival July 14th. Now, we're having an outreach, God willing. If a revival is going to take place, God's going to bring the revival. And he'll start, as Matthew Henry says, the first thing he'll do is start his people praying for it. But he'll bring the revival. Revivalism is men trying to control that through their own means, coming up with ingenious ways to bring these things to pass. And he's going to bring up Charles Finney. Charles Finney is a big hero in the church and in my opinion, did a lot of damage, actually, to the church. And Charles Finney believed it was within our power to bring revival. We can do things that will bring revival to pass. Michael Horton says, this is called Restless for the Next Big Thing. He says, I'm convinced that one reason for our obsession with being extraordinary is the culture of revivalism that has shaped American Protestantism, especially through the evangelist Charles G. Finney, 1792 to 1875. Revivalism embraced a human-centered theology and found methods suited to it. Placing salvation in the hands of the rugged individual, the evangelist needed, quote, new measures sufficient to induce repentance, end quote. Let that sink in. New measures sufficient to induce repentance? The scripture says, hopefully God will turn you from your sins. That God, we pray for people that God might grant them repentance. Yeah, we have to repent, but we're not even going to begin on that road till God first reaches down. But so new measures sufficient to induce repentance. As Richard Hofstadter observed, the star system, we have a lot of stars nowadays, and they're very opinionated, as if their opinion is more important than anybody else's, but that's another subject. The star system was not born in Hollywood, but on the Sawdust Trail. The focus was not as much on the gospel and God's appointed means of grace, but on the evangelist and his methods for producing revival. The thinking goes that the message and methods instituted by Christ were too weak, too ordinary. It's not what happens in church and at home throughout the week that really matters. It's the day when the revival came to town and you were, quote, gloriously saved, end quote, as my grandmother used to put it. A contemporary of Finney's, a Reformed pastor and theologian John W. Nevin, contrasted the system of the bench. Charles Finney used to have what he called the anxious bench. He would leave the front row open, and he would say, if you're under conviction, you're thinking, come and sit down in the front, and I'll preach to you. And it was a precursor to the altar call, calling people forward. And if any would actually single out people, you know, Tina, I think you need, you know, and he would do that kind of a thing. But he had this anxious bench that people would come forward. And that's what he's talking about, the system of the bench. And he says he contrasts the system of the bench and the system of the catechism. The old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion, church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this a regular catechical training for the young. Catechism was a Protestant thing for a long, long time. We think of the Catholic Church, but you're just talking about question and answer instruction. And with modern education, people have come up with very effective ways to teach children. Other ways, look at Gail. Gail's got all kinds of object lessons and ways, but the thought I'm trying to convey is the teaching them, teaching the young people. And a direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion. And I would just say, the sacraments are visible. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're visible reminders of the gospel. And they're to be an encouragement to us and a reminder. When you're baptized, you've got God's seal upon you. You have to have faith in Christ. But it's a reminder of his promise that all who trust in Christ are in his new covenant. They're in this new solemn binding agreement with God. And they belong to him, and he's going to keep all of his promises to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not through baptism and taking the Lord's Supper. But those things are pictures of the gospel that are reminders that by faith in Christ alone, we're saved and we inherit the covenant blessings. He goes on to say, these two systems, Nevin concluded, involve at the bottom two different theories of religion. Nevin's conclusion has been justified by subsequent developments. The fruit of this kind of thing was not lasting and not permanent, and a lot of damage was done. One guy even, I was listening to a guy in the last couple weeks, he points out that Mark Twain tells about Tom, and as Tom Sawyer, talking about the whole town, revival came to town, and the whole town got religion, and he was really bummed out because none of his friends wanted to sin anymore, and he just gave it a little bit of time, and things went back to normal, and everybody went back to their old ways, and that's very often what happens. It says, toward the end of his ministry, as he considered the condition of many who had experienced his revivals, Finney himself wondered if this endless craving for ever greater experiences might lead to spiritual exhaustion. His worries were well-founded. The area where Finney's revivals were especially dominant is now referred to by historians as the, quote, burned-over district, end quote, a seedbed of both disillusionment and the proliferation of esoteric sects, S-E-C-T-S. This has been the vicious cycle of evangelical revivalism ever since, a pendulum swinging between enthusiasm and disillusionment rather than steady maturation in Christ through participation in the ordinary life of the covenant community, the church community. If rapid growth in Christ is exchanged for a radical, I'm sorry, if gradual growth in Christ is exchanged for a radical experience, it is not surprising that many begin looking for the next big thing as the latest crisis experience wears off. So yeah, I'm not into the next big thing. I want to see our people just grow, as John Piper said, into oaks, into redwoods, in God's kingdom. And it's a combination of these means of grace as well as the trials that God brings our ways that cause us to lean hard upon him to grow. But yeah, I don't want to be addicted to any Christian rush. The ordinary means of grace, very simple things. The problem is we don't do them. Do you remember the story, not the story, the account of Naaman the Syrian? How he's this Syrian, we shared it not too long ago, this great general. And they had actually raided the Jews and they captured this Jewish girl. She became a slave girl. And Naaman was a leper. And rather than being bitter towards her captors, she loved them, and she told him there's a prophet in Israel, and you can be healed, go there. And he goes, and the prophet doesn't even come to him. He just sends word to him, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman says, this is crazy. I came all the way here for this measly little river, probably like the Rio Grande compared to the Mississippi or something we got back in Syria. And his people finally say, look, if God had told you to do some great thing, you'd do it. Why don't you just go dip in the river 7 times? And so he does. And what happens? He's healed. His skin's like a baby's skin after that. It's simple things. Part of God's peculiar glory is that he does amazing things with the simple means, the simplest things. He gets the glory for it, and it's things that we can incorporate without having to be geniuses or all kinds of effort and all. It's simple things. So many times Trish and I have met with people and for counseling and things going on in their lives. And one thing I would always say, we try to share the gospel with them and see if they're Christians, try to find out where they're at. And then I'll ask them about their Bible, their habits of being in the Word of God. And I've never had anybody that I can remember who's regularly in the Word of God have these kinds of things going on that are going on. But say, please do me just a favor this next week. Before we begin dealing with this, every day spend time with God. Every day read his word for the sole purpose of just to get to know God, just to spend time with him. It's soul food. And so often we've met the next week and said, hey, did you spend time? No, I didn't. See, man, I'm just saying, it's not a legalistic thing. But his words are spirit and they are life. It's food for our soul, and we just got to get to know him, to spend time with him. But it's simple things. And we have this outreach planned, and the whole purpose of this outreach, and Suzanne actually, when our last meeting with Tim, she just said, look, all I'm thinking of this is we're studying God's word, and God's showing us wonderful things in his word. I just want more people to be in front of that. I just want more people. I just want to share that with more people. And that's the sole purpose. Not at all. It's just a beginning. We hope it's a beginning for somebody, but not the end. We want to follow Christ's command to make disciples. We just want people joining the family and walking through life with us as we serve the Lord together. We want disciples who will disciple others beginning right at home. I've seen examples, one more example, I guess, of what I'm talking about. I've known people who they have a wife and they have children, and they have these plans for these great things they want to do. And quite frankly, the first thing they need to do is get a steady job, support their family, take them regularly to church, begin discipling them at home, and then see what God will do with that. But you can't bypass all that because you're wanting to do some great work for God and neglecting just basic, plain old, normal, not even Christian responsibility except the going to church part and all. But we need to be steady, faithful people leading, making disciples, and letting those things lead to wherever God would take us, to other things. But that's what it's all about. And I just want to look at these means of grace, a very keep it simple as possible, not get paralyzed by this huge burden of stuff we need to do, because that's not the idea at all. We just read the kerygma, what's called the kerygma. You see in the book of Acts, a basic biography of Christ the apostles give. They tell you something about him and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and if you'll believe in him, you'll be saved. Peter also pointing out to the people he's talking to, yeah, and you guys are deliberately responsible for his death on the cross. You handed him over to wicked men. Peter could tell us today, by the way, so are you guys. It's your sin that put him there. But it's the kerygma is the gospel. You're sharing Christ, something of Christ's life, death, resurrection, calling people to repentance and faith, pointing out their need for a Savior. And when they come to be converted, then what they need is didache, the teaching, the instruction. And so we see here that 3,000 souls were added, and they continued steadfastly in verse 42 in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The first thing we see here is they were steadfast in these things. The word means they were persevering in these things. They were committed to these things, committed to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. We have to be steadfast in these things, not sporadically taking our family to church, not sleeping in and just, well, do it another time. No, we're to be steadfast in these things. We resolve ourselves to be committed to these things. That's what the early church was doing. They committed themselves to being steadfast, persevering in these things. And you see it all over. There's just a general lack of commitment upon people. There's a consumer mentality. We need to be committed to a church. God brings us to a local church. It becomes our church family. We need to be committed to them. People leave each other left and right out in the world. It shouldn't be that way in the church, but it is. You'll invest in somebody for years, and they'll disappear and not even give a phone call telling you why. And there's all kinds of reasons people will move on. And a lot of them, quite frankly, are just not wanting to own up to their own responsibilities and wanting to put that on the church. And the church is not there to entertain our kids. If our kids need entertained, I can take my kids to entertain them. The church comes along and facilitates the instruction of our kids. And I think there may be some a principle involved where Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own people. It may very well be for us. Our kids may be able to be reached by Gail or somebody in the Sunday school that we wouldn't be able to, just based on that principle. Quite possibly we'll reach them, but it's also possible someone else will. So I thank God for the people in the church that come alongside to teach our children. And we have our men's studies and women's studies and so on. But it's not their job to entertain my kids. If there's a part of that with it, great. I'm not going to take my kids somewhere else for someone who will entertain them. I can entertain my kids. I want a place that will faithfully teach my children, and I want to be committed to that congregation. If there's cool things that I wish were going on, I don't want to find someone else somewhere else that has those things. Maybe I should get involved and try to make those things happen here. But thank you, Suzanne. So being committed to one another. What were they committed to? First of all, the apostles' doctrine. Not to beat a dead horse, bring up Richard Holness. He's gone. Everybody's out of Tim, Richard, Howard. They're all out of town, so I could probably pick on any of them. But Richard Holness, like I say, I remember when Trish and I first met him, when Ashley came to our Sunday school class, and I'm like, is her dad going to leave or is he going to go to the service? Like, no, he just sat down right there. So, okay. And he says, I want to know what you're teaching my daughter. He didn't ask me, do you guys have pizza parties? Do you, what's your playground equipment like? So what are you teaching my daughter? That's the crucial thing. They abided in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. And all these things the apostles got from Christ. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus, Jesus showed them how the entire Old Testament pointed to him. He says, it's the volume of the book is written to me. The doctrine of Christ, the apostles' doctrine, ends up becoming the whole Bible. The whole Old Testament's about him. The Gospels tell us of Christ's life, and we would not understand just from reading about him dying on the cross, things like imputation, that we would not be able to see a man dying on the cross, even for all the miraculous signs and everything took place, we would not know that a transaction, a cosmic transaction has just taken place where my sin was placed on him and his righteousness has been accredited to me, apart from the epistles of Paul, who explains those things. So the apostles explain Christ. The New Testament points forward to him, lays the foundation, gives us all kinds of wisdom from God. The Old Testament is surely a book for Christians as anybody, more for Christians, because they're able to understand the true significance of it. We have the Gospels that show us four pictures of Christ with four different theological emphases. And then we have the book of Acts, how Christ began to build his church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and instruction for us, and how the church is to continue to be built. And then we have the epistles explaining the significance of what Christ did and helping us learn to deal with issues and problems and flesh it out. So the whole Bible, the whole scripture, the whole Word of God, we're to be steadfast in the Word of God. We're to be committed to, as a church, being faithful to the apostles' doctrine. And Sherry will continue to remind you, and if you're ever at her house, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the word. They received these things. They weren't sitting there hypercritical, nitpicking every little thing. They received the things they were taught, but then they went and examined the scriptures to see whether these things are so. We have a responsibility to help one another stay on track, but we abide in the word of God. And remember, Jesus said, teaching us to obey those things. We're to walk in those things. And then they continued not only in the apostles' doctrine, but in fellowship, koinonia. This is the shared lives. It's not just Sunday morning. Our lives are shared. And I see how so many of these things taking place in our church that are healthy. It's just a big family. It's just a big family, a small church, but a big family. And I hope it just always remains that. It's important that our lives are just shared together. And as the author to Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We need to keep meeting together, worshiping the Lord corporately, but then sharing our lives with one another as we go through this world together. And then they were committed to the breaking of bread. And most scholars see here an allusion to primarily the Lord's Supper, just saying they continue sharing the Lord's Supper together. But I would think it also includes the fellowship. The early church, not only would they take the Lord's Supper together, but then they would have what they called love feasts afterwards, like we do. We have our potlucks on the last Sunday of the month. We take communion and we share meals together and share our lives together in one another's houses and then in prayers. The crucial need for prayer. These are them. These are these simple means of grace that they have. Continuing steadfastly, committing ourselves to abiding in the Word of God, fellowship with one another, sharing our lives together, breaking of bread together. We continue taking the Lord's Supper. It hasn't ended at the ascension or anything. Jesus says we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But more than that, we share fellowship together. We share meals together. It's a time of great fellowship. Remember Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I'll come into him and sup with him. I'll eat with him. Share a meal with him and he with me. It's an intimate time of fellowship. And then praying. Praying for one another and bringing before God the needs that we have, and to be a globally minded church as well, not just our own little needs, but looking beyond our walls, praying for all kinds of things that we see throughout this world. I've got a little quote here from a guy named John Payne. He calls this ministry on God's terms. He says, we profess the Bible to be the inspired, authoritative, efficacious, and all-sufficient word of God, and yet we hear so little of it read or plainly preached from our pulpits. We boldly declare our belief that God hears and answers prayer through the high priestly mediation of Christ, And yet prayer meetings and pastoral prayers and worship are increasingly scarce. We confess that baptism and the Lord's Supper are primary means of grace designed to cultivate Christ-centered unity and piety. Nevertheless, our approach to the sacraments is as infrequent as it is superficial. We declare allegiance to Christ, and yet his person and redemptive work are eclipsed in Lord's Day worship by our polished productions. In short, our churches and denominations grow unhealthy because we make much of ourselves and little of God. We celebrate our strategies for numerical growth and yawn at God's strategy for discipleship. We amuse ourselves unto spiritual death while setting aside the divinely ordained means that lead to spiritual life in Christ. For things to change, we must renew our commitment to ministry on God's terms. So those things, that's it. Those simple things. I don't want, again, anybody to be condemned or but encouraged to commit or recommit all of us ourselves to these things, the means of grace. The context is relationship. The apostles learned these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all through a shared life. And with your children, bring them with you when you're serving. Grab a kid when you're going to go visit somebody, going to go do something. Obviously, if somebody's having marital problems, you don't sit your son and daughter there with you while you're counseling with them. But as much as is proper and as much as you're able to, just bring them along with you as you serve the Lord. Fathers, grandfathers, spiritual fathers. Again, if you're a mature Christian, I know Ray, Richard Holness, I know there are men who, and several others of you who have been a blessing to our kids. They're not your literal kids, but you're like a spiritual father to them, and it's a very, very precious thing. Anytime you're a mature, and this applies to women as well, the scripture has women teach older women teaching younger women and so on. Anytime you're a more mature Christian than somebody else, you can be a spiritual parent to them. You can mentor them. You can encourage them. You can bring them along with you. They can learn to see just how the Christian life is lived out in a natural day-to-day way. They see the trials, failings, repentance. They see all these things. Don't have to be perfect. But bring them along with you. And if you have adult children and you say, I feel like I've failed, you know what? Go see, I Can Only Imagine, just to give yourself some hope and just realize, no, God can do all kinds of things. God can restore the years locusts have eaten. You may have grandkids and have a whole new opportunity to reach grandkids and your children through those grandkids. You can call them if you feel like you failed. Call them. Do ask their forgiveness. But something else too, when you have the lines of communication opened with your adult children, and you have that relationship established, you'll even be able to counsel with them about things, pray for them, and just seek wisdom from God, ways to reach them as they see your love for them. But above all, do not give up. Do not give up. You can, at least till your coffin is nailed shut. Until then, do not give up. And then I just want to leave you this with this one thing to the men as we're closing. We pass this out. I just want to tell you a little bit about what this is. It's a study by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. A lot of people have testified, like Chuck Colson comes to mind. A lot of people have testified how this study has had a profound impact on their lives. I know Ray, Steve Drabel's outside. I don't know if it was a book or the audio study, but it's a focus on the holiness of God. That's just the godness of God. Ultimately, God's holiness in a secondary sense refers to his purity. The primary picture of holiness is his otherness, just God being God. And I know for myself, it's been like a North Star. They say the North, you know, you want to navigate by stars, and problem is the stars seem to be moving. It's us moving. But the North Star is unique in that it's directly north of the North Pole. So if you're anywhere in the Northern Hemisphere, it's a solid guide for you. And what I have just found personally, going through different trials, different things in life, is to have God Himself as our North Star. And this just, hopefully this will just be a tool. May not be for you, but I would encourage you to listen to these messages and just start to get an idea of the greatness of God, the bigness of God, and to learn to have our minds on God. Because you know the old illustration or story of the plane loses oxygen. You have to first have your oxygen before you could help somebody else. But you do need to be able to minister to others. You need to make sure you yourself are taking in the Word of God, spending time with God, and recharging your own batteries, as it were. And this has just been a real help for me. I go back to it very often. Reminds me who God is, reminds me how big He is, how little my problems are. And I would just encourage you to, whatever it is, whatever, however you do it, to get yourself meditating much on God. Not Eastern meditation, biblical meditation. Muttering to yourself, as it were. Thinking about the things of God, the Word of God. God as He's revealed in His Word. But to be meditating upon Him and thinking upon Him and turning that into prayer. And as we've said, as we saw last week, it all flows from worship, from adoration of Him. Mary, Jesus said, had the right idea of spending time at His feet. There comes a time to get up and help Martha, but it comes after you're at His feet. So to be meditating upon God Himself, and then go forward and just commit yourself steadfastly. We're going to go to church. We're going to go fellowship with the people of God. We're going to read the Bible at home together, and we're going to be sharing our lives. We're going to be there for one another and checking in on each other, make sure we're doing okay, and we're just going to share our lives together, and we'll be lifting one another up in prayer, praying together about things, and encouraging one another in the Lord. But keep it simple. Keep it simple so that we'll do it. And the last thing I'm going to share with you, just a personal illustration, and we'll close with this. When our kids were little, and even before then, when we had my nieces stay with us a lot, and then when the kids were little, I used to get so hung up on trying to reach the kids with object lessons and try to get all this stuff together to do this object lesson. And it made this just huge thing trying to teach the kids. And half the time I would just never even get around to doing anything. And I was constantly wrestling with what's the best way to teach them, reading all these books on Christian parenting and reaching your kids and all this kind of stuff. And finally, Trish just got fed up, said, you know, Gary, we're just going to start getting out the Bible and reading it together. Love for you to lead us in that, but if not, I'm just going to get out the Bible and read it with the kids. We need to just keep it simple. Read the Word of God together, pray, even as we share meals together with the church, as a family, eat together, and just keep it simple. I'd like to see I've been faithful from that day to now, but I still let times things get away from me, and not as faithful as I would want to be in that, but I want to become more faithful in that. And I know these are means of spiritual growth that God gives us. I want to be more faithful of that in my own home, and I hope that that you all will as well. I hope you'll be persuaded that this is what the Scripture's teaching. Examine it for yourselves. Hold fast that which is good. Worship team is going to close us in a song. And, oh, Kelly? Absolutely. Absolutely. Kelly, I'll pray, and then you want to come up? Well, then why don't you come up, and then we'll pray.
I think I'm getting better at this. Hopefully you guys think so too. One is an update and one is an ask. I'm asking for prayer. You all keep coming up to me and asking me how my mom is. And just to recap, she's been with us for 9 months. And in the beginning, I was talking to God all the time. It has always been my way. And I was praising and praying to Jesus has always been my way. But I wasn't accessing the Holy Spirit, John. And I got numb and discouraged, and that's what you saw that Sunday when I came. I was brokenhearted. My mom had broken my spirit, and I had no hope. And so I asked for prayer, and Gary said, "Are you reading the Bible?" And that was probably the first thing that I stopped doing when my mom came. I was just so overwhelmed, and she was going through such an adjustment that she was very uncomfortable, so she wanted everyone else to be uncomfortable, and I was disowned 10 times a day. That's all I'm going to say. And so as a result, I foolishly didn't find time to read my Bible. And Eddie asked me to, and I didn't do it. And I knew better, and I didn't do it. But Gary asked me, but because he's my pastor and I had respect for him, I thought, all right, well, what good is going to do? And I did it. And his wife called me and encouraged me. And then I mentioned earlier that Eddie and I became Christians when we were 20, almost 40 years ago. And I don't know if it's part of being ex-Catholics, but we had no trouble talking to God. We totally loved Jesus, no problem with that. But the Holy Spirit was our unknown third party. I didn't think about him, didn't talk to him. I knew he'd existed. I know what role he played, but he didn't play a part in my life. I am not saying that God used my mom's uncomfortable transition. I'm not saying he made my mom be nasty. But knowing that my mom was going to be difficult, I think that God used that to help me grow. And knowing that I was going to fall and that the only thing would help me would be that I needed the third leg. You can't have a two-legged stool. And so Gary asked me to pray. You all encouraged me, prayed for me. No, Gary asked me to read, and you all prayed for me. And then the next weekend, Eddie came home, and John, my friend John Hutchings, gave me a book about the Holy Spirit. The next week, my son comes and says, "Mom, I went to Calvary this weekend, a different church, and I bought this book for you in the bookstore. It's about the Holy Spirit." Every time I got in the car, Eddie had, you know, Christian radio on. The topic for a month was about the Holy Spirit. So I read the books, and I thought, okay, well, he's a legal part of the Trinity. I'm sorry, I haven't been giving him respect or any attention at all, actually. But God is good to forgive and to grow you. And so it started out very simply. I changed the way I pray, and I was also doing this with my mom every morning. And we would greet God in the morning as the Creator, and saying thank you for waking us up and giving us life, because in my mind, that's God. And then we said thank you for giving us Jesus. And then we thanked Jesus for our salvation. And then we thanked Jesus. This was my way of incorporating the Holy Spirit to try to train me to think more about three instead of two. We thanked Jesus for leaving us the Comforter. And I've lived 40 years of Christian life without comfort. And I've had knowledge. I've had I've had a lot from God, many, many blessings, but I've never really accessed comfort. So we started thanking the Holy Spirit for being here that day and saying, Holy Spirit, please be with my mom today. Please help her. Please help me to help her. And 9 months later, the first 2 months were quite difficult. She was going to leave, and I was going to be right ahead of her out the door first. It was bad. Eddie was a complete patient saint that he always has been. No big deal. He wasn't anything different. I was the one who was different. My mom was difficult. I was different. And then we changed, and we added the Holy Spirit. And I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm just saying that I did not respect the Holy Spirit. I did not acknowledge the Holy Spirit. And I didn't realize that I had a huge hole in my life. And it has made, Jesus has made all the difference. Absolutely, he saved me. God is God of the universe, absolutely. But I did not access the Holy Spirit. And it is so much more complete now that I would just encourage you to don't be foolish like me and ignore an equal part of the Trinity. So that is my update on my mom, and I thank you all for always asking. We are now a family of three, and she gets a little grumpy that she can't have cigarettes, but she gets to have ice cream every night. So, and I've discovered my mom likes Spanish cartoons. I'll go figure. I don't know. So we roll with it every day. And Eddie, bless his heart, listens to the same three stories every night at dinner. And I sit there saying, Holy Spirit, please help me. And he does. So that's my update. My mom is doing wonderful. It will go down as the disease goes down, but you can go down gracefully with God's comfort. And that's what I want to tell you is Jesus saved you. God is amazing. God is without equal. And Jesus saves us, but the Holy Spirit comforts us. And please don't go without that comfort. And then the prayer is my daughter and his side of the family go on these vacations. And I tried to talk them into going north to where the perfect weather is 68 degrees. But they chose Jamaica in June. And I've never gone on these tropical vacations with them, but the granddaughters pleaded and cried, and Eddie said, you need a break. So I'm going to Jamaica in June. And there's only a couple things I fear. One is restraint. That's why I never want to be arrested. Heights and humidity. I am quite worried. No, honestly, I am traveling, and I realize when you were saying we share all things in common, I thought, you know, I'm going to be flying over shark-infested water. And I'm going to be hot and crabby, and I think my family needs prayer so they can have a fun vacation with a woman who doesn't like to be hot. So I'm going to Jamaica. I'll be back. I won't be here next Sunday, so I would appreciate it if next Sunday you guys pray for a nice drop in temperature and a cold, you know, snow in June would be great. In Jamaica, man. Yeah. So next Sunday, if you guys will pray that I'm still alive and haven't shriveled up, and I tend to get a blonde afro when we go anywhere hot. So I just wanted to give you guys an update and say that if you're not respecting the Holy Spirit, you are. It's like going into battle, knowing that God's going to fight your battle, but you have no armor. It's like being naked without the Holy Spirit. I can't believe I went this long. But that's regardless. God finally got through to me, and I just so much want everyone to know there's a comforter. And there is comfort when you're going through medical problems, when you're going through any kind of problem. I always thought it was all about the Bible, faithfulness, praying, reading, studying. I never knew I could just rest and just ask God for comfort and to thank him for it. And that's just, wow, I hope you don't go as long as I did. So I'm going to anticipate your prayers. I'm going to thank you ahead of time. And if I could just give you that gift of saying, talk to the Holy Spirit today. And John's got some good books. That's a good friend who knows, gives you what you need when you really need it. So actually, you didn't give it to me, John. God used you to give it to me. And then everybody else. I mean, I was just, that month, it was just Holy Spirit 101, jumped in with 2 feet. It was, I wish I'd found it 40 years ago. What kind of Christian would I be? It's just amazing. God is faithful. I am stubborn and a slow learner, but God is faithful.
And he's in Jamaica.
And he'll be in Jamaica with me. With lots of cold drinks, yes.
Don't worry about that.
I don't know what I dropped.
Don't worry about it.
So if I could have prayer, because I really don't like sharks.
Absolutely. Kelly, you all want to come up and we'll pray for Kelly? And, you know, okay, so Eddie needs meals. So. I've never called you Eddie in my life, and I just called you Eddie. That's reserved for Kelly. Let's pray.